So what are we to do with today's gospel story? It's the story of an exorcism. There are other exorcism stories in the Gospels. This is one of the most prominent. An exorcism of demons who had possessed a man, the Gospel writer tells us, for many years. It's a very vivid story, as it is told in Luke's Gospel, full of an extraordinary amount of detail. Most of us today, I expect, don't ascribe to the idea of demon possession, at least not in the way that it was understood in Jesus' day. We may have or understand a sense of sometimes feeling helpless in the thrall to forces beyond our control, but not possessed by demons in the way that the gospel writers describe. Or maybe we should look at this story not so much as an exorcism, but as a healing story. Luke uses the word healing later on in the account. A story of a miraculous healing of a man who suffered from mental illness. Mental illness wasn't understood in Jesus' day as we understand it now, and many people today do interpret the biblical stories of demon possession as stories that refer to mental illness. Then this becomes a healing story. And yet, interestingly, the details of the story, some of those vivid details of the story, suggest at least the possibility that even in the time of the gospel writers, it was not meant to be taken literally. The story is full of symbolic references to social and political issues of the day. Symbolic references. For example, the odd presence of the herd of swine. Swine are a symbol representing non-Jewishness, placing this story in a Gentile context, but doing so symbolically. And the name of the demon, when Jesus asks their name, they reply, Legion. That word, Legion, had only one meaning in the time that Luke was writing, a reference to the occupying Roman army. It had no other meaning. It is a word borrowed from the Latin. Many commentators today think, in fact, that the primary message of this story is meant to be allegorical and political. And perhaps that is true. It certainly can be read that way. But I want to step back. I want to step back a little bit from this story and look at the big picture. Because at least for me, as I reflect upon this remarkable story this year, it's about Jesus' gift of fullness of life, the gift that God gives through Jesus of fullness of life. Fullness of life. Sometimes in the scriptures called eternal life. When this story begins, the Gerasene man had no home, no name, no community, not even any clothes. Jesus changes that. When this story begins, the Gerasene man was alive, but he had no identity. He had no place. He had no purpose. Jesus changes that. Jesus gives him fullness of life, meaningful life. We talk about luck, we talk about God as being life-giving. The God whom we know as being life-giving. What exactly do we mean by that? For me, this is a wonderful story that illustrates what we mean when we say that God is life-giving. I think often when we talk about God giving the gift of life, we think about what is often called everlasting life, or life that transcends this human life, life that continues after death. In fact, many people feel that the primary role of religion is to set us on a trajectory in this life so that we will attain everlasting life after death. And it's been my observation that even many folks who don't maybe really publicly ascribe to that particular idea still have their fingers crossed behind their backs. Maybe, hopefully, all of this that we're about will help me attain everlasting life after death. That term everlasting life, although we find it in the prayers and we find it in the scriptures, everlasting is not really the best language to use. It does encourage us to think about the gift of life that God gives as something that lasts forever, that continues after death. If you're good in this life, God will grant you everlasting life, life that continues after death. The neat book that some of us read during Lent that reflected upon the Apostles' Creed had a chapter on the Apostles' Creed assertion of belief in life everlasting, word everlasting. The author, Ben Myers, wrote this. He said, "There is nothing especially appealing about the thought of living forever. You cannot make life better just by increasing its quantity. What matters most is quality. A better translation, better than everlasting life," he says, "would be eternal life." I like the translation fullness of life even better. But eternal life is good, better than everlasting life. Myers continues, "This is a quality of life that believers experience already." Already, now. Experience already when they attach themselves to Jesus. So when we confess that we believe in eternal life, we're not talking about the duration of life, but about a relationship. Gift of life that God gives, when we talk about God being life-giving, it's all wrapped up in a relationship. A relationship conveyed to us through Jesus, but a relationship which is, in fact, a relationship with the eternal, eternal presence of God, which we enter into relationship with in the midst of this life. A relationship that brings God's eternal loving presence into our lives now and gives us life, gives us this quality of life, this fullness of life, this sharing in God's own life that is God's gift to us. a gift that gives to us a name, each one of us, called by name as a beloved child of God, known and cherished, each one of us by name. Throughout John's Gospel, Jesus refers to himself as the Good Shepherd who knows his own by name. Known, named, cherished by God in relationship. This fullness of life, this eternal life that is part of a relationship with God offers us a home. A home with God that nothing else can take away. My own strongest experience of Jesus' presence in my life is that sense of home, of offering a place to be welcomed, a place of security, a place of peace, a home with God. This fullness of life that is God's gift offers us a place within community, connected one to another inextricably within the body of Christ, which is the church, but also across all time and space within the communion of saints. A life with meaning and purpose, gifted to us through our relationship with God. God is life-giving, knowing us by name, offering us a home, welcoming us into community. As an aside, this is not to say that there is no life after death. My own belief is that some sort of life, a life that is transformed in a way beyond our human imagining, will continue for us. But that belief is not the primary focus of Jesus' teaching nor Jesus' touch throughout his life. Jesus' teaching and Jesus' touch are about this gift of eternal life, of fullness of life, given to each one of us now. At the beginning of this story, the Gerasene man had no name, no home, no purpose. A relationship with God through Jesus changed that. He knew himself to be a beloved child of God with a home, a community, and a purpose. The transformation offered to us in our own lives may not be as stark as the one that is described for the Gerasene man, but we are offered the same gift. We are offered fullness of life, live in relationship with God. I want to finish with a little bit of a liturgical postscript, which I hope is not too much of an anticlimax. I'm very much thinking about our corporate worship these days and wanting to talk about that with you, the liturgy that we follow when we gather on Sundays. Within that context, it's interesting to point out that the response of the Gerasene man to this wondrous gift that he is given, the response of the Gerasene man is not to write a self-published memoir reflecting inwardly on the psycho-spiritual implications of this event in his life. Rather, the scripture tells us, he didn't look inward, he looked outward. And he went away, proclaiming throughout the city how much Jesus had done for him. All of us could do better at emulating the Gerasene man, probably in our own ways, sharing in the world beyond this place how much Jesus has done for us. But we also can probably all do better here in this place. There's always room for more thanksgiving, for more praise, for giving voice with thanks for the ways in which God has come to us and transformed our lives. And I want to highlight for you two opportunities to do that, two different amens within the context of our worship that give us a chance to proclaim with gratitude what Jesus has done for us. All of our worship in its own way offers praise, but these two places in particular have specific opportunities to give thanks. It is the amen that comes after the absolution, after the confession and absolution, and the one that comes after the great thanksgiving, the prayer of consecration at communion. Most Sundays, the confession and absolution are a part of our common worship. The absolution is the important part of that. The recognition, not to beat us down in sinfulness, but to give us the opportunity to acknowledge that in the midst of our selfishness and self-centeredness, we do hurt one another and we do turn away from God, but God always offers us restoration, reconciliation, a renewal of relationship, a renewal of that life-giving relationship. That's what we're offered, a renewal of that life-giving relationship. We say the confession together. The priest, on behalf of the church, affirms God's absolution, affirms without question God's absolution, God's forgiveness, God's reconciliation. And there's an amen at the end of that absolution. That's your chance to say, yippee, to say, so be it, to say, thanks be to God for renewing this life-giving relationship. That amen is a prayer of thanksgiving for renewed life. And then there's the prayer, the amen after the great thanksgiving. The prayer book uses the word great very sparingly and very specifically. There's only one great amen. There's only one amen in the prayer book that's written in all caps. And it's the one after the great thanksgiving. When we have gathered to welcome Christ's living presence among us and to make that presence real in the breaking of bread and in the sharing of the wine. And at the end of that prayer of consecration, we are all invited to say the great amen, to say thank you to Jesus for offering his very life to us, that life-giving relationship in the midst of our worship together. So keep those two amens in mind as we worship together, the one after the absolution and the great amen, which is the climax of the great thanksgiving. Remember those two amens and say them like you mean them.
Amen. Amen.